whichever you prefer. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. When I was a young man, or I should say a younger man, a lot of you still call me a young man, I was super shy. I can remember hiding behind my parents when new people would come around in the grocery store. I would hide in my room when visitors came over to the house. And even when I was old enough to have crushes on girls, I was terrified of actually talking to them. It's funny to think back on that time and some of those earliest crushes that I had, because on some of those girls, I knew relatively very little. Sure, I found them appealing, but the amount of time my junior high brain thought about them versus actually engaged and talked with them dwarfed what I actually knew of them in reality. I had this idea of who they were built up in my mind, but very little engagement with them on a daily basis. I was too afraid. And so I didn't really know them. Contrast that with as I grew older and more mature, and I got to know Brandy over the years, and now 15 years of marriage on Tuesday. And it is and my birthday, yeah. Happy birthday to me. 15 years of marriage, and I just feel so privileged to know this woman so deeply over the last, well, really, I guess it's been 18 and a half, but who's counting? It's a world of difference from what I thought before when I was in junior high. Well, as we look at this passage today, I think we see Paul emphasizing who Jesus is, because we need to know and delight in who Jesus is if we're going to grow in gospel fruit that he's been talking about in this letter to the Colossians. And the danger, I think, for most people, Christians as well, is that we're drawn to a Jesus that we may not know that much about. Some of us are drawn to Jesus as the wise teacher, the contemplative Jesus. I like Jesus. He drops those truth bombs and makes us stop and think. Or maybe we're drawn to Jesus, the good friend. He's the comfort Jesus. He helps me. Or maybe he's Jesus, the latest prophet. He's the trendy Jesus. I'm not saying any or all of these things are necessarily wrong on the surface, but we must press past the common "who do you say that I am" sayings about Jesus, and we need to move into the truth about his person and his nature if we are to know him. Just like when, again, I first met Brandy, or perhaps you first met your spouse, you didn't just get to know a few things about them and say, "I'm good. I think I like you that way. I don't want to get to know you anymore." Maybe sometimes we have said that about one another. But you see, in Christ, the more we know him, the more we are drawn in to know him better. I hope Jesus is your good friend. I hope Jesus is a wise teacher in your life. And I hope Jesus is the popular guy throughout all of history. But he is much more than that. And Paul writes, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here in Colossians 1, that Jesus is the source and end of all creation. That's an interesting claim, isn't it? Jesus is the source and end of all creation. This is especially important because as Christianity's influence declines in America, we must know Christ all the more in order to navigate our confused world and not get shipwrecked by some of these halfway views that seek to put Jesus in a box or compartmentalize him as part of my life, but not the purpose of my life. You might remember, as Paul began his letter to the little church in Colossae, He first expressed his joy in the work of the gospel among them. He talked about their faith that he had heard of. He talked about their love for one another that he had heard of. And then thirdly, he talked about the work of the gospel going out through Epaphras and them hearing the good news. Then the second message that we saw last week, he follows that up with a prayer for the gospel to continue bearing fruit among them. They are encouraged to know God, he says, that's his prayer, but not only know him, obey him, and then be grateful for God's work of deliverance. And he uses this phrase in the last couple of verses, 13 and 14. He took them from the kingdom of darkness and death to light and life in God's Son. Oh, he's a God worth knowing. And as we see this morning, Paul turns our attention to the person at the center of this incredible gospel transformation. How in the world do people get taken out of a kingdom of darkness and placed in a kingdom of light? If you ever watch a movie, one of the hardest elements of storytelling is to describe personal transformation. Because there's no secret sauce, there's no way to do it effectively. It happens differently in the lives of many different people. But here we see the person at the center that everything else exists for is Jesus Christ. So the Colossians, in their polytheistic culture, will need to throw out all their books on the different gods that the Romans worshipped. They'll have to throw out the Jewish playbook for those who rejected Jesus and who still await a false Messiah. And Paul shows us from the Old Testament that Jesus is not just the flavor of the month. He's not just a personal comfort. He is much more than that. He is preeminent throughout all creation. And Paul uses verses 15 and 20 to convey, really, it's a poem. It's a three-part poem or hymn about Jesus. So this morning, as we look at verses 15 through 20, we're going to see three truths. That Jesus is preeminent in all creation, that he is preeminent in the new creation, and that he is preeminent in our existence. All creation, new creation, in our existence. And the way this shakes out, verses 15 and 16 form the first bracket of this poem. And then on a parallel side, we have the second half of verse 18 through 20 at the bottom. So these are parallel statements. You'll see a lot of similar language in both of those sections because it's meant to complement one another. One is talking about the original creation in Genesis, and then the other one is talking about the new creation that Christ has worked. And then right in the middle, we have the center section, which is the focal point of the whole thing, and that's verses 17 through the beginning of verse 18. And we're going to save that for last as we reflect upon why Paul put that right at the center. So first of all, I want us to look at the fact that Jesus is preeminent in all creation. He's preeminent in all creation. This is difficult for us to think about. We're used to coming to our Sunday morning gatherings. You're going to go out from here. You'll probably eat some lunch. You'll probably have some other events of the day. And we tend not to think about the fact that, well, the cars you'll drive in away from here, the food you'll eat, the life you'll experience is all supported by the reality of Christ. We don't just leave a worship area and move away from the power of Christ. No, no. In fact, our very hearts beat because he wills it to be. And so that's what Paul is putting forward to these Colossians who need to understand the reality of who Christ is if they're going to navigate this tricky polytheistic culture that they're a part of. Look in verse 15 as he begins to write. And we'll read through verses 15 and 16. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Brothers and sisters, this is quite a claim. And I don't think you should just take that at face value. I think you ought to research it, and you ought to meditate upon it and think about the implications of this reality. So I want us to just break it down briefly. How is Christ preeminent in all of creation? How is he not just the Christian's God over here that helps them get through what they're going through, and then we have a Muslim God over here and a Hindu God over here? How is that not true? How is Christ preeminent in all creation? First of all, through his relationship to the Father in verse 15. What does he say? He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And we know from Old Testament and New Testament, right? No one has seen God in his fullness and his glory. But when he says that the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, I don't think he's primarily talking about physical resemblance. He's talking about representation. Throughout the ancient Near East, and some of you may have picked this up when we were going through Genesis, but also here in the first century, these unseen gods, their presence was communicated through idols or images. And these images may or may not have looked exactly like the gods looked, but the images carried a representation, meaning this is the realm in which this God rules. This is the realm in which this God has authority. And so the image represents the presence of that deity in that place. So when you hear image, don't just think about shape. Think about representation. Where have we heard this term before in Scripture? Well, we've heard it first in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Pretty expansive, huh? Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. You ever wonder, in the Ten Commandments, why man is forbidden from making images even of God? Wouldn't it be easier to have something close by that felt tangible, that we could hold close to us, that the presence of God was conveyed into us? We might think so. Why did God not do that? Because he made you to be his image. He made you to bear his representation over his creation. God created mankind in his image, that is, as his representatives on earth of his rule and his reign and his authority. But that didn't last long for us, did it? Adam and Eve, deceived by the serpent and tempted by the fruit, partook and turned on the Creator. But when Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he's not saying that Jesus was created in the image of God. Rather, he's saying that Jesus is the actual image of God. Consider Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. As the author writes, he, being Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus didn't begin to image the Father when he was born to Mary. Jesus has always been the true image of the Father who is invisible. Jesus is the word that accomplishes the work. He is the wisdom that complements the will. And in his birth as a human, we see that image in flesh and blood in the person of Jesus. That's why Jesus says in John 4:14-9, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's why John opened his book with the familiar passage in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We had the privilege of hearing Pastor Tony elaborate on that a few weeks ago. But here's the point. The eternal Son of God has always been the clearest expression and representation of the Father. That's not something new that Paul is inventing here for us. It is something that was previously hidden, which is now being revealed. And this is very important because when Jesus came to earth, again, he did not just start a new religion. He is fulfilling a work that God had started from eternity past. Jesus is the true image of God, and you and I are created in that image. So Paul continues his thought by connecting this idea of image to being the firstborn of all creation. So not only is Christ preeminent in all creation because he is the image of the Father, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now that term's a bit confusing, isn't it? Because it sounds like Paul is saying Jesus was born. He's the firstborn, right? That's what Arius thought in the 4th century and his followers. But that is not, in fact, what Paul means. And if you want to study up on that, you can just read Athanasius' Against Heresies. Really good. I have a copy of it in my office. You can come borrow it. But here's a couple of reasons why. I don't just want to tell you that and ask you to take my word for it. Number one, in verses 15 and 16, Paul goes on to state all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. And so if we think back to John chapter 1 as well, and other places in Scripture, we see that Jesus is the creator. As the Father speaks, Jesus works. And so Jesus can't be creation. He accomplishes the Father's will. So Jesus is differentiated from creation in this text. So when Paul calls him the firstborn, we know he's not meaning that Jesus was in some way produced or biologically born of the Father. In fact, the Father doesn't have a body. So Jesus isn't firstborn in a biological sense or in a created sense. So what does he mean? Well, the title firstborn is often used in Scripture to convey priority, not merely biological reality. Again, in the ancient Near East, the firstborn child had certain rights, certain privileges, certain authorities because they were firstborn. And some of you kids, maybe if you're the oldest, you remind your siblings that you are indeed the oldest. And so when Paul uses this term firstborn, I think he's using it in a figurative sense that Christ has all authority. Consider how it's used in other places in the Old Testament, like Exodus 4:22. As God is speaking to Moses, he says, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." What does he mean? It means Israel has prominence over Egypt because Israel is God's firstborn son. Or our Old Testament reading in Psalm 89, God speaks of the Davidic king, the Davidic line from David. And he says, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Again, God's not saying that the Davidic king is going to be born of God in some sense and be firstborn. No, he's saying he's going to have preeminence. He's going to be the highest of all the kings. He's going to have that right. So the title of firstborn is meant to convey Jesus' preeminence over all created things. So he is the image of the Father. He is the firstborn of all creation. Paul doesn't ask us to take his word for it. He backs up this statement by listing the reasons why Jesus is preeminent. We see that he is the means and the purpose of all creation. Look again in verse 16. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So he says by or in him. That's I think, addressing the sphere of creation. All things were created in Christ, but also through him. He is the agent through which God creates. And then for him, the purpose. Did you catch that? Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that Jesus is much more than a man. He is the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father, through whom and for whom all things were created and exist. He did not become human to help you feel better about your life. He came to completely transform you and your world with His life. He came to bring you out of the kingdom of darkness into His kingdom of light. I hope Jesus is your closest friend. But I know He's much more than just your closest friend. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. We need to understand that. We need to grasp the implications of that. And that's what Paul's trying to describe for us. And so he uses these terms to explain. In heaven and on earth. Visible, invisible. Things you can see. Things you can touch. Things you can't see. Things you can't touch. And then he says thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. We might tend to think about that in a very physical way. So whoever's holding the office of president of the United States, they have a very high level of authority in this world. Congress has a high level of authority. The Supreme Court has a high level of authority. Different rulers in different nations have high levels of authority in this world. But they pale in comparison to Christ. But ultimately, Paul is not just talking about physical rulers. He's talking about spiritual rulers. This is something we don't think about all that much because in our 21st century, technologically advanced, materialistic world, we just don't think about the spiritual aspect of life as much as they did at other times. These key phrases, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, are oftentimes used by Paul to refer to spiritual realities. Think of Ephesians 6 and others. After all, we have to remember, if we transport back to the first century, all the religions of the day taught that spiritual realities are what controlled the physical realities of our world. In fact, we believe that as Christians too, don't we? We just believed all the power centralized in one triune God. But all the other people would say, hey, we need to appeal to this God for fertility. They hold the key to our physical success in having kids, so we need to be able to manipulate this God to get what we want. Or if we want victory in battle, we need to please this God. We need to sacrifice this God to get what we want. You want a bountiful harvest? Well, you need to go over to this God over here. And you need to please this God so that they will give you a physical benefit from their hand. And this is exactly what Paul is smacking down in Romans chapter 1. He says, although they knew God, they knew of the one God, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. How stupid is that? People bowing down to a piece of wood. They might look at us and say, how dumb is it that you bow down to a plastic piece, a square of electricity? The images that you watch on a screen. Paul says in Romans 1, they missed Jesus as preeminent. They exchanged the glory of the true God for these lesser images. You see, when we don't know Jesus as preeminent and the eternal God, then this temptation increases in our own hearts, even as Christians, to substitute other things in His place. If Jesus is just a means for us to get to an end, then as soon as He's not helping me with what I think I need help with, I move to something else. But if Jesus is the end, if Jesus is our purpose, then whether I'm getting what I want in the moment or not, I can trust and rest in the fact that God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. What is that temptation in your life? Is it family? Oh, if my kids just turned out this way. Oh, if my family were different, I'd be happy. If I just had more money, if I could just pay those bills, then I would be satisfied. Then Lord, I could serve you wholeheartedly. If I just had my bills paid, if I just had that job I was seeking, life would be so much better. If I could swap out my spouse for someone else, Lord, it would be so much easier. We're missing Christ as preeminent. In all those scenarios, Jesus becomes a sort of window dressing. Again, a means to get where we want. But when we understand who Jesus really is, our whole world changes. And that's what Paul is laying out for us in this passage. Specifically, that Jesus is not just preeminent over creation, with all of its struggles, all of its problems. Jesus is preeminent in the new creation that he is forming. This is a struggle for some of us. It's the age-old question, if God is all-powerful and he is all-good, why does evil exist? If Jesus is indeed preeminent, why can't he just stop bad things from happening? And I don't stand before you today and offer fancy philosophical answers to that. I think there's many discussions we could go through and have. I don't want to be trite, but what I want us to do is think about the fact that one of the reasons is God decided not to scrap the project back in Genesis 3. He knew this was going to happen. And he's going to bring about a greater creation through those trials. He's going to bring about a greater redemption, greater kingdom, something better than Eden through this process. And that is Christ forming a new creation. And we see that in the second half of verse 18 through 20. You remember from last week, Paul's really explaining how the Father has delivered us from that domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Old kingdom, new kingdom. But how? He does it by redeeming a new creation out of the old one. And in this new creation that God is forming, Jesus also remains at the center. Look at the second half of verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn, there's that word again, from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, similar phrase, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, another similar phrase, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Do you see how these two parallel one another in the key words? Firstborn, in him, through him, heaven, earth. Old creation, new creation. So now Paul's laying out the new creation. How is Jesus preeminent in the new creation? First of all, we see the word beginning in verse 18. He is the beginning. And that conveys a similar notion to God's creation in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is literally the beginning of this new creation. Not just related to time, but as the origin of creation. So this new creation, where does it come from? It comes from Christ as the source. Jesus said as much. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Folks, if we don't begin with Jesus, we are still part of the old creation that is passing away under God's wrath. Now, in our day and age, you might think this is a bit unequal. After all, aren't there other religions that teach many good things? Won't God be gracious to them as well? What about if no one has heard of Jesus? These, I think, are genuine questions that we need to be able to answer and think through. And I think there will always be a majority of people in this world who see the exclusivity of Christ as an offense. But how do we help explain that? How do we help understand that? How do we set those questions in our own hearts to rest? Well, I have a few reflections on this passage for us to think through that. Number one, God's word is abundantly clear that it is our sin that damns us to eternal punishment apart from God's saving grace in Christ. People aren't sentenced to hell because they never heard of Jesus. People go to hell because we're sinners. We're all sinners equally. We all deserve God's wrath. And there are no amount of good works one can do to make up for our falling short of God's glory. Paul made that very clear in Genesis 1, or in Romans 1 through 3. Some religions might teach good things. In fact, I know they do. They teach some great things. But at the heart, every other religion, besides that which is founded upon Christ, all reject God's provision in Jesus. And so they're left without reconciliation. They're left without the beginning of the new creation. And brothers and sisters, there's no way to hop the fence and get in another way. God doesn't give salvation to people who are good. He never has. He shows favor to people who know the depth of their sin and they flee from it and to Jesus. Number two, the reason Jesus gave us the Great Commission is so that your conscience can be eased when you think about, what about those who haven't heard? That's a great question. What about those who haven't heard? Let's get out there and tell them. Let's get out there and send people to go tell them. Let's put our money to missions so that other people will hear the good news of Jesus and be saved. That's a great question. As I mentioned before, people don't go to hell for not hearing about Jesus. They go to hell for their sin. But what a mercy it is for them to hear the good news and to have a chance to believe in Christ. Now, I am a firm believer that God works through our missions effort to lead those who will believe through his sovereign will and wisdom. What do I mean by that? That's a mouthful. Well, what it means is God's working out this plan throughout all creation, and there's no person left out of this. Right? God will bring the gospel to these places for people to be saved. In his sovereignty and his wisdom, he is allowing the church to be part of this outgoing of the gospel to others as he is reaching into hearts and turning the lights on and drawing them to Christ. And so we can look and we can see that that's the reason Jesus sent out his disciples. Go into all the world and make disciples. But we must go. And number three, we need to remember this good news about Jesus as the foundation, as the origin of the new creation, is objective. Some of you have learned to share the gospel through personal experience. Here's what Jesus did for me. Let me explain it. That's my testimony. And that's what he can do for you. I don't want to delegitimize that. I just want to clarify. That is the fruit of the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not how you became a better person in Christ. That's the fruit of the gospel. That's a produce of what God has worked in your heart. And we need to be telling other people about that. We need to say, hey, here's how he is real. Here's how he's been real to me. And I want to share that with you. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is the life of Jesus Christ in perfect obedience to the Father. His substitutionary death on the cross to atone for sins. His burial in the grave for 3 days. And then his powerful resurrection on the third day, which is why we meet on Sunday mornings. That is the heart of the gospel, and that is objective. Do you see the difference? It is because of that reality that most of you are here today. It's because of that reality that we've been transformed and that we can share our lives with others and say, here's what he did for me. But we must never confuse the fruit of the gospel with the gospel message. Now let's zoom out real quick. What's our responsibility when we go out of these doors, and maybe even in these doors? We're proclaiming the good news about the coming kingdom of Christ. So Jesus did when he started his ministry. What was his first sermon? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In fact, the term good news was not coined by the Apostle Paul. The term good news was used throughout the first century to declare, among other things, a decree or a victory won by the sovereign. The good news we proclaim is what God has accomplished through his son Jesus. And that doesn't depend upon how well our life's going or how poorly our lives are going. See, I say, oh, I can't share the gospel. I've not lived up to it the past week. Well, get that foolishness out of here. You can never live up to it fully. You preach a crucified and risen Savior who saves you in your sin. And that is a message that people need to hear whenever. So, the good news is objective. And we go about proclaiming what Christ has done and what he is doing. It all begins with Jesus. And verses 19 through 20 reveal the reason we believe that. That Jesus is preeminent because, this is crazy stuff, crazy sounding stuff. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Let's never get comfortable or act like that's a normal thing people do. It's unusual. Makes us weird in our culture. But that is why Jesus is preeminent. Look at verse 19 again. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And of course, the end of verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. And as I mentioned, there's that term firstborn again. He's referring to his resurrection. Let me just read to you what Paul says in Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Paul's saying, okay, if Jesus really rose from the dead, the spirit that rose him from the dead, if that spirit of God dwells within you, you have that resurrection power. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, meaning he is preeminent, he is in front, and guess what? He has invited us into that resurrection life. That's what he was trying to get across to Mary and Martha when Lazarus died. He said, you're missing it here. Grieve, yes, but I don't just give life. I am the resurrection and the life. Just like Jesus was the firstborn of all creation from Genesis, he is also the firstborn of the new creation, which is inaugurated by his death and resurrection. But then the question becomes, how does this happen for a sinful people? And that's what Paul continues to explain. The reason why Jesus is the firstborn from the dead is that in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The eternal Son took on human flesh. The one after whom our image was patterned became human in order to fulfill what Adam and all of his descendants failed to fulfill. And that is why when we talk about new creation, we use words like redemption. Because God didn't just say, that project stinks, we're done with that, let me just start something new over here. I can remember as a kid, it was so tempting, I'm working on something, I just get frustrated, I just want to start something new. I don't want to deal with all this messed up stuff. Praise God that he didn't do that with us. In his eternal wisdom, he looked and he said, I have a plan. I have a plan for all this. He said, I'm going to redeem it. Praise God, he didn't give up on you on your fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, thousandth mistake. When you lay in your bed tonight and Satan comes to hold your guilt over your head from past sins that have been covered in the blood of Christ, you agree with him that you're guilty. And you proclaim the death of Christ sufficient for your sins. Amen. And then you wake up the next day and you go and sin no more. Rinse, repeat. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The fullness of God dwelling in Jesus, bearing the wrath of God for sin. Perhaps there was a temptation among early Christians to shrink back on this radical claim that the fullness of God dwelt in a human. After all, if you're walking down Reserve Street and someone says, "I'm the Son of God." No, you aren't. Right? I mean, you wouldn't put up with that. It was just as radical in the first century for a human to say, "I am God's son." Do you get that? The almighty creator of the universe dwelling as a man sounds, well, far-fetched, to put it mildly. But Paul's point here is to remind these young believers and us as well that this has been God's plan all along. God dwelt in the midst of the garden with mankind. And as he redeemed Israel out of slavery and formed them as a nation, he dwelt in their midst through the tabernacle. And he will one day dwell among his people in the new heavens and the new earth. Just look at Revelation 21 and 22. God's always been dwelling with his people. So it shouldn't come as a surprise when we read passages like John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the culmination of God's saving work to dwell among his creation. And it is through the fullness of God dwelling in Christ that enables Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So he did this. He dwelt among us in order to reconcile all things. Jesus' work on the cross is not limited to any particular people group. Jesus is not just the God of America. Jesus is not just the God of Israel. He is preeminent in all creation, and he is preeminent in the new creation for all tribes and tongues and nations. That is the picture of Jesus we have. In fact, the reconciliation extends to creation itself, as Paul mentions elsewhere in Romans 8, right? Creation groans inwardly, awaiting the redemption. The emphasis is on a comprehensive plan, not a single God for a single people group to get them through a single problem. And he uses the same language he did earlier, right? Except it's reversed. Notice, whether on earth or in heaven. Meaning what? Jesus was on earth. He preached this message on earth. And so now we're thinking about it from a human-focused person that extends to the heavens. Before, we're thinking about God creating the heavens and the earth that he condescended to us in Jesus. And now in the new creation, we see the focal point of Jesus as man, extending his authority out into the heavens, visible and invisible. So that leaves us with the center as we close. Oh boy, I'm going a long time. Hang with me. Just want to back up to verse 17 and the beginning of 18, because I think this is the center of what he's trying to say. And just like there's these two statements, Jesus is preeminent in all creation, he's preeminent in the new creation. Now we have two statements surrounding the center statement. So look at the beginning of verse 17. It applies to, it's a summary of what came before. He is before all things. That's Jesus preeminent in all creation. And then in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. That's Jesus' preeminence in the new creation. And let me encourage you, John did a great job drawing out the implications of Christ as the head a few weeks ago. So I would encourage you to go back online and listen to that. So I'm not going to elaborate on that here. But I want you to see those statements. Verse 17, the beginning, he's before all things, preeminent in all creation. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. And then right at the center of this poem, right at the center of this hymn, is, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. I think one of the most fascinating elements of creation that I experience is seeing an orchestra in all its diversity. The wind instruments, the stringed instruments, the percussion, all these different elements blending together, not just to make noise, but to make music. How is that possible? How is it possible for things so different to all fit together perfectly to produce Beethoven's Ninth Symphony? Well, it's because they're all following the same music that was written for them. And they're all led by a conductor to follow that timing and that rhythm. That prearranged music. Brothers and sisters, when you think about Jesus Christ, when you treasure him as a personal friend, when you think about him as a great philosopher, I hope those are increased exponentially with the understanding that he is far more than that. He is the one through whom and for whom all things were created originally. And he is the head of the new creation that he is forming us. He is calling people out of this world and its sin and into relationship with the Father by reconciling them through his own body, giving himself up, standing in their place so that we can once again make heavenly music in relationship to our Creator. That just scratches the surface of who Jesus is. And I hope that it just whets your appetite to know the Christ of Scripture, who is the Christ of history, greater and deeper. So as we leave here today, make a purpose in your life to know him through his word. And if you can't do that on your own with discipline, reach out to someone else here. Ask them to help you. Ask them to read God's word with you. Set up a time to meet. And let's talk about these things. Let's think about these things. Let's not just go out of here and go back to our normal humdrum routine. Let's carry Christ with us every moment. Let me leave you with the oft-quoted Romans 8:28, and I'll tag on verse 29. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That doesn't happen without verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It begins and ends with Christ. Let's make him the center of our lives as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot begin to understand the depths of the riches, of the treasures of knowledge in Christ. But thank you, just thank you, that although we can never know fully, we can know you and your Son and your Spirit truly. Thank you that you have revealed these truths to us in Scripture. That Jesus Christ was not just a good moral teacher, but that he is the image of the Father. That he came to reconcile us back to you. And that he is the means through which all things were created and the end to which we were created for. Help us to delight in him. Help us to pursue knowing him more and to resist the distractions that are going to pull at us this week to take us away from these precious truths. I ask that your Spirit would do this in our midst for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.